Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalm 78, the psalm which we are considering this evening. And we'll sing the first three stanzas of number 213. 213, which is a psalter based on Psalm 78. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read a portion of Psalm 78, I'm sure that you notice that it speaks of the way in which the Lord relates to his people of old. And we often refer to this as God's covenant relationship with his people. And we speak of the covenant of grace that God has established with believers and their seed. And when speaking of the covenant of grace, there are two errors that we must avoid as a congregation and also as parents and how that we view our covenant children. The first is those who overestimate the significance of the covenant of grace, seeing that their membership in the church is actually a replacement in their minds for regeneration or conversion. And this, of course, is known as presumptive regeneration, where the assumption is made that the children of believers are regenerated from their infancy and that they possess the grace that is pictured in baptism, unless they would later reject God's covenant with them. In other words, that when a child is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they act as if the child automatically possesses the reality of those things which are pictured in the sacrament. A milder form of this is a hyper-covenantal view, where the covenant is so exaggerated and the emphasis is so much placed upon the congregation as a whole that there is seemingly no need for personal, individual appropriation of the promises of the gospel. And both of these approaches, they lead to a presumptive and careless living, where one just simply assumes that all is well with their soul simply because they are a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But the second error, on the other extreme, is those who may underestimate the rich promises and the privileges of the covenant of grace. And they fail to recognize the importance of God's covenant relationship with his people. This, of course, is the teaching of our friends, the Baptists, the Credo Baptists, and of certain Reformed churches. Even those Reformed churches which may, in fact, baptize their children, but nevertheless, they virtually teach that baptism is virtually meaningless unless later in life they begin to believe in the gospel. But this view also leads to careless living because there's no sense of obligation to live for the Lord. In fact, in Chilliwack, there are congregations or denominations of these extremes. I trust they're here too in some ways. And sort of the going trend is that these two, while they come from opposite extremes, that where they join together is their careless and presumptive living, and they meet down by the river, the Fraser River, and there all sorts of ungodliness develops. But the right balance to these extremes is found in the scriptures. And this evening, we will consider this psalm and how it instructs us, and particularly how to view and to raise our children within the context of the covenant of grace. And we're called, as this psalm teaches us, to remind them and to teach them of their obligation to walk in the ways of the Lord, to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our form for baptism has the following paragraph, which calls children to walk faithfully before the Lord. It says, since every covenant contains two parts, promise and obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We are to cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust Him and to love Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. And with all our strength, we must not love the world, but crucify our old nature and lead a holy life. And this is an exhortation that is addressed to our children. That our children, by virtue of the covenant of grace, are already called to live in obedience before God, according to their age, of course. While we don't have the same expectations of a 2-year-old or a 14-year-old, but yet, according to their age, we have the expectation that they will serve the Lord and that they will flee from all appearances of evil. We have this expectation that our children will appropriate the promises of the covenant of grace, repenting of their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we do not allow them to walk in rebellion against the Lord, but we expect them to walk faithful before the Lord. We call this covenant succession, where children walk in the faith of their parents from a young age until their death. And that's the teaching of this psalm as we will consider it today. We'll look primarily at the first 8 verses of this psalm, but let me read verses 5 through 7 with you again. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Our theme is covenant succession. We'll look at the principle outlined, the approach needed, and the goals described. Well, this psalm begins with a call to listen to what he's going to say. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. These words come from the mouth of God himself to his people and to us even here today. And the basic principle that he's teaching in this passage is the importance of parents, and then particularly of fathers, to pass on the gospel consistently, faithfully, and diligently to their children from generation to generation. This is precisely what this psalm teaches. Look at verse 3 and following and note the references to the responsibility of parents to pass on these truths, the truths of the Word of God, to their children. And it highlights the role of the fathers, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then notice later this phrase, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. And then in verse 6, we learn that then they are to arise and declare them to their children. And so the psalmist instructs us here that it is the responsibility of one generation to tell the next generation of the wonderful works of God, that they might know them and declare them to their children. One generation succeeding the next generation, making God's truth known. And so he's speaking of the importance of covenant succession. And it particularly comes out in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born and should arise and declare them to their children. And this is the idea, that the children of believers are expected to continue in the faith of their parents. And this is accomplished through the divinely ordained means of covenant nurture, particularly in the context of our homes. So the psalmist describes the idea of covenant expectations, where it's normal to expect that the children of believing parents trust in the Lord. That it would run in the lines of generations from parents to their children to their children. Now, we're not speaking here of presumptive regeneration, where we presume that children are saved or elect, but we're talking about covenant expectation and covenant responsibility, because God's normal way of saving his people is through the consistent teaching from one generation to the next generation that children would walk in the ways of the Lord. And most of you are a a testimony to that very truth. Well, there may be some here who have been converted out of the world and brought into the church. Praise God for that. I suspect that the majority of you have Christian parents, and maybe grandparents, and maybe great-grandparents. And the scriptures give us numerous examples of that exactly happening. Just think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Or think of Boaz, and Jesse, and David, and Solomon. Or think of the New Testament of Lois, and Eunice, and Timothy. The number of faithful men and women of biblical history whose lineage continued. God-fearing parents resulting in God-fearing children. Many of the heroes mentioned in Hebrews 11, for instance, and such figures as John the Baptist came from a lineage of godly men, or our Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, or Mark the Evangelist, and many other men and women who walked in the ways of the Lord. The idea is that within the church of Jesus Christ, you find covenant succession from one generation to the next. In my congregation, not in Chilliwack, but in St. Thomas, I officiated once at the baptism of a child. And present in the service were, of course, the parents, the grandparents, and the great-grandparents. And most of them were members of that particular congregation. That's a testimony to the truth of this psalm. And my forefathers, at least a few generations back, probably like many of yours, were godly people who served the Lord. And if that's not true of your family, perhaps you were brought into the covenant of grace when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your forefathers are unbelieving. May you be the first in a line of godly Christian individuals that the generation to come might praise God from you. Moses speaks of the importance of teaching in this context. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that well-known passage, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt," listen to this, this is instruction, "thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And then notice this, "and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." And both the psalmist and Moses are speaking of the instruction that occurs predominantly in the context of our family. Now, our children receive additional instruction in the context of the church and of the school. But these are, in many ways, an extension of the parents' role in teaching and instructing their children. Because the question put to parents at the baptism of their children is, do you sincerely promise to teach your children, this child, or to have him or her taught this doctrine of salvation? The responsibility rests with the parents, the father and the mother, and they're the ones who answer the question. They promise to do this. You see, our children are baptized because they belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Because being born within the context of the covenant of grace, they are baptized as members of God's covenant. Now, some churches consider children, covenant children, in the same way that they consider others outside the church. But the scriptures are clear in both the Old and the New Testament that children of believers belong to God Himself. And He's affirmed that relationship to them in the promises which are given of, at baptism. And so this doctrine of covenant succession means that children who are nurtured in Christian homes are normally expected to walk in the ways of the Lord. And while this will, and with God's blessing, include an experience of conversion in some sense, if it normally is not marked by a dramatic conversion, but it's in fact rarely a dramatic conversion, as you would expect of someone who was converted outside without any knowledge of the Lord. The normal experience of the children of believers should be that of David, who we read trusted in the Lord, it says, from his mother's breasts. No doubt, this is, in fact, the experience of many covenant children who nevertheless have a conversion experience at some point in their adulthood, sometimes because it's required of their ecclesiastical tradition. You see, it means that objectively, our children, I'm speaking here objectively, they are set apart from the world. They are, in that sense, covenantally set apart by God to serve Him. And they don't have a choice. Young people, you don't have a choice about whether you're going to serve the Lord or not serve the Lord. The normal expectation is that you would turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. You see, there are times in our circles where parents' attitudes towards their children is more baptistic than reformed. And some reformed church have taught twisted views of the covenant of grace, which has led to many children living as pagans, covenant children living as pagans in the world. You see, our expectations of our children have a way of becoming true. And so let's have a solid biblical expectation that our children will be faithful followers of the Lord from their young age to an old age. Even this morning I prayed, and I do this usually at baptism of children, when praying for children, when I prayed for your children this morning, as they were beginning their Sunday school class, I prayed something to the effect of, may they never know a day when it was not their desire to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind. This should be our objective as Christian parents in the teaching of our children. And though not impossible, it's clearly not the normal expectation in the Scripture that a covenant child will necessarily experience conversion in the same sense as one who is converted from the world. Much more could be said, but we will expand on our second point, the approach needed. And the approach we need with our children as parents is to faithfully communicate the truths of the Word of God to our children with the full expectation that they will believe in the Lord. You see, many things that our children learn from us are caught rather than taught. And how we view them as members of the covenant of grace will impact how we teach them and what kind of expectations we have of them. And ignorance of the doctrine of covenant succession of God's truth is exposed in how many people speak of their children and youth. For instance, let me give you a few examples. When covenant youth make a confession of faith, sometimes people will say, today, Mary or John or whatever the case might be has become a member of the church by her or his confession of faith. Is that correct? It's entirely incorrect. Since covenant children are included as members of God's church at their baptism, confession of faith is a milestone and an important one in our covenant children's spiritual journey, but hopefully it's not the beginning of that spiritual journey. Similarly, sometimes young people will say, I've heard this, I haven't yet decided to join the church as a member. Again, that's incorrect. Especially, at least if they are covenant members, if they're covenant young people, it may be that they're not confessing members of the church, and so they're immature, and they need to come to repentance, and they need to come to faith, but they are called to walk in repentance and faith before God, even as members, as covenant members of the church. And that means, young people, you can't just wander away from the church as if you have no obligation towards her. You can just reject what God has given to you. You just can't ignore the promises of the covenant as if they have no bearing upon your life, because they are sincere, well-meant promises from God. And when you are baptized, you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you can no more leave a congregation than a confessing member can leave the congregation. And when the elders call you to visit with you, you are to speedily respond to their request, because you are under their care as covenant members of the church. Sometimes you hear parents who will say about their covenant children who are living in the ways of the world, they say, well, what do you expect from the unconverted? And while they may be unconverted, again, that's no excuse for their ungodly behavior, for they must walk in the ways of the Lord according to His covenant. And permitting baptized children to live in rebellion against the gospel and the law of their covenant God is a perverted view of the covenant of grace and needs to be repented of. Or people will object, and this will be a little bit of a controversial thing, and I'm willing to support it with papers if you wish. Our churches have taken a very clear stance on this issue. But people will object to the administration of church discipline to covenant children, because they aren't members of the church, and so they can't be excommunicated. But covenant children are also objects of church discipline, because they belong to God and they are obliged unto new obedience. We discipline our children in our homes. Why? Because we have certain expectations of them as our children. And so we discipline them, because they belong to our family, because they are part of our family, and we have expectations of them. These are the family rules, you see. You need to live by them when you're part of this family. And when they don't, we discipline them, don't we? Well, the same is true in the church. Covenant children are subject to church discipline when they live in rebellion against God and against His covenant, when they live in sin. But how do we approach them? Well, our text gives us clear instruction on this matter. Look at verse 4. It speaks of the fact that we must tell the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works which He has done. And as you read through this psalm, you see God's dealing with His people are recounted. And if you had to summarize the entire psalm, you would say God showed repeated mercy to His rebellious and sinful people by again and again delivering them and showing mercy towards them. But we live in the covenant of grace in the New Testament, a more blessed era, we might say, because redemption has been provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can speak of God's dealings with us not only in the way that they could speak of it in the Old Covenant, but we can speak of God's dealings with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in His mercy, has sent His Son to redeem us from our sin. But then we must point our children to Him as well. We must point them to their baptism, where God has signed and sealed His promises to them with the blood of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That promise was well meant. It was most sincere. And it means that this is all that they need to repent and believe. You see, this is the ground of them repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are called to humble themselves, we read, and to seek their life outside of their self in Jesus Christ, and to live in rebellion or to live in unbelief to God's promises is to reject His promise, is to reject the God of the promise. And so we bring our children to church. Why? Because they belong to the congregation. And Paul addresses them in, for instance, Ephesians chapter 6. He addresses the children of the congregation. He doesn't send a separate book to them for them to read in Sunday school class. No, he puts it in the letter that's addressed to the congregation, and he addresses the children of the congregation directly, doesn't he? And so we bring our children to church so that they might hear the wonderful works of God, that they might be confronted with the need for their repentance. They might be convicted of their sin against the holy and righteous God and turn to Him time and time again in repentance and in faith. And when does that start? We should teach our 2-year-olds and our 3-year-olds to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't discipline our children like we would discipline our dog, simply correcting them physically or in other ways by withholding privileges from them or administering discipline to them in a corporal way. But we should deal with our children as having never dying souls. And so when we begin to discipline a 2-year-old, we speak to them of sin. We speak to them of their need to repent, of their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that apart from Him there is no life. And of course we do that in a language they can understand. And then we speak to them increasingly as they become older with more and more clarity. And we call them to repentance, and we call them to believe, and we call them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And that's why we bring them to church, so they might hear this message of the gospel. You know, one thing we experienced during the last year and a half in Chilliwack was that we didn't have any babysit for a while. And so all the children came into the church, little children, you know, small children, babies and 1-year-olds and 2-year-olds. They took them all into the church. And I said after that, I says, you don't ever have to put them in the babysit for me. I love it when they're in with us here. I understand that sometimes they have to be taken out for their care or for their needs or for the mother's needs or just to give some peace and quiet so one can worship. But the reality is that they belong to us, and they should be brought into the congregation as soon as possible under the preaching of the gospel. The psalmist continues in verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers. We're called to bring them up, Paul says in Ephesians, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We have the truth of the Word of God to guide us in all things. And what does this mean? It means we should teach our children, as the Bible states here, that they might keep His commandments, that they might walk in His truth. It means that the Bible is central in our home. It means that we judge all things by what the Bible teaches. And when our children come to us and say, may I do this? Then we can ask the question, what does the Bible say about it? Let's look at the Bible together, young people, to see whether this is good or whether this is right. And it means we develop our worldview, how we view the world, from our Bible and not from our culture. It means that the content of the Bible is known. It means that the reading of it is encouraged from a very young age. It means the truth of it is known. And so we're called to persevere in teaching the Word of God and passing it on to the next generation. Today there's so much information with which we are being bombarded with, that we live on information overload, but let us always keep the Bible, the teaching of the Bible as priority in our homes. And we have the assistance of Christian school teachers and Sunday school teachers and catechism and youth instruction to assist us in these things. But let us guard the deposit which God has given to us. Let us pass it on to the next generation. And the reason is that we would not be rebellious against the Lord, that our people, our children would not be rebellious against the Lord, because that's what we read in verse 8, isn't it? And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Well, let us consider in our last point the goals described. And there are three of them. The grand purpose is that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. But then verse 7, it becomes very specific, doesn't it? It says three things: that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments. Three positive things where covenant succession is realized. The first is that our children would put their confidence in God, that they would have a personal trust in the living God, that they would set their hope for this life and for salvation in the Lord, that they would trust and believe in the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't trust in their own wisdom, their own devices, their own craftiness, or trusting in the world, or finding some level of satisfaction in the world. You see, when we do not trust in the Lord, young people, it either leads us to despair or it will lead us to carnal security. When we put our trust in anything else but God, we will end up in despair eventually. We'll come to the point to realize that there is no hope in these things. There is no hope in those things which moth and rust do destroy and which thieves break through and steal. And if it gives you any level of satisfaction now, recognize it's only a mirage. It will not last. It will fade away. And so we need to place our hope in God, making a personal confession of our faith. But secondly, the text states that the second goal is that our children will not forget the works of God. The works of God. And the works of God are listed in this psalm, in the remainder of this psalm. The psalmist recounts the mighty works of God. Those works, those mighty works where God led His people from Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and where God protected and preserved His people. But now, in the New Testament, of course, we have even more to proclaim to our children. We can speak to them of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. But you know that there are children, and I see this time and time again, there are children in our churches who don't know the stories of the Old and New Testament because they haven't been taught them. There are young people, and I don't know about this congregation, but my experience is that there are young people who don't know the books of the Bible and who are unfamiliar with the contents of Scripture. You see, there's no way that a couple hours on Sunday and a few hours in the evening catechism class or even a Christian school can ever teach our children all these truths. They need to be reinforced time and time again in our homes. And so the question is are you telling these stories to your children? Are you reading the Bible to your young children over and over and over again that they might know the history of redemption? Is there consistent family worship where they might know the works of God? Are you explaining it to them? We must teach our children that they would not forget the works of God. And then, of course, as we can also speak to them of not only the works of God in the Old and New Testament, but also the work of God in our own soul. That we can explain to our children the wonderful works of God in our lives, or in the lives of our loved ones, or those of our forefathers, how God intervened in their life as well, and in our lives, so that they would realize that this is not simply a history lesson of the past, but that God continues to deal with His people and continues to unfold His mysteries to us. But thirdly, the psalmist states that it will move them to obedience, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, and thirdly, and keep His commandments. In other words, the commandments of God are the way in which we're called to live. Not as a way to earn our salvation, but the commandments were given to Israel in the Old Testament. His covenant law was given to them for them to know how they are to live as His covenant people before them and before God. And it's in walking in the ways of His commandments that we experience the blessing of the Lord. That's what the psalmist teaches in other psalms, isn't it? We show our gratitude to God by keeping His law. And these are things that young and old, according to our age and understanding, that we are called to do. And therefore we see how this psalm teaches that God ordinarily works saving grace among His covenant seed. And baptism shows to us the wonderful love of God that He has for us and our children. And when we are born of our mothers, yet we are brought into the arms, you could say at baptism, into the arms of our Heavenly Father. And it's then that when we realize this truth that we can sing with David, "But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." You see, knowing that we have been baptized as members of the covenant of grace should compel us to heed the commandments of God and to pursue holiness in our whole life. He calls us to do so, doesn't He? And children and young people, realize that if you were baptized, and I trust that most of you, if not all of you, were, when you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that perhaps was one of the most significant events that will ever happen in your life. You will get married, Lord willing, if the Lord provides a partner for you. You will graduate from university or college, or you will acquire perhaps a journeyman's ticket or something like that. You'll make many accomplishments in your life. But recognize that in baptism, it's God who comes down, and He promises to be a God to you. He promises to redeem you from your sin. He promises to sanctify you by His Spirit through His Word. And if you have been baptized, do not underestimate what has happened there. God has taken you, and He has said, "You are mine." How will you respond to His embrace? Well, respond to His loving embrace by embracing Him back and pleading on Christ's atoning work on the cross for you. You see, God does not only come to you with the promise in your baptism, but He also sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one mediator of the covenant, that you might be united to Him savingly in eternity. And so do not hesitate to flee to Him, and you realize that He is ever faithful to that which He has promised. And you will then also be an heir of everlasting life. Amen.